Sabrina, did you want to read? Sure, you can come up, yeah. Sabrina is going to read for us this morning in her native language, so that we're going to hear Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 11 in her tongue, and then I'm going to read it again in English.
Philippians 2:1-11. 所以在基督里若有什么劝勉，爱心有什么安慰，圣灵有什么交通，心中有什么慈悲怜悯，你们就要意念相同，爱心相同，有一样的心思，有一样的意念，使我的喜乐可以满足。凡事不可结党，不可贪图虚浮的荣耀，只要存心谦卑，个人看别人比自己强。 个人不要单顾自己的事，也要顾别人的事。你们当以基督耶稣的心为心，他本有神的形象，不以自己与神同等为强夺的，反倒虚己，取了奴仆的形象，成为人的样式。既有人的样子，就自己谦卑，存心顺服，以至于死，且死在十字架上。 所以神将他升为至高，又是给他那超乎万民之上的名，叫一切在天上的、地上的和地底下的，因耶稣的名无不屈膝，无不口称耶稣基督为主，使荣耀归于父神。Okay.
Thank you. Thank you. We've been in a sermon series on gospel-centered community. For the first 4 weeks, we talked particularly about how God himself is in a community and the gospel changes how we interact with other people. Well, we've gotten into the second half of the series. Starting last week, Dan talked about joy. And this morning, we're going to talk about humility. So we're getting into character traits of a gospel-centered community. I wanted to have Sabrina read for us because it's a great reminder, and as Alan has shared too, the gospel is not exclusively ours. English is not the first language that the Bible was written in. And it's important for us in a community like this, we are filled in this community with a great blessing. We have people from all over the world. And I've been privileged to get to know a number of them in my time here so far. And I think it's a great honor for us to share in the Word of God together. So thank you, Sabrina, for reading. I'll read Philippians 2 as well in English, in case you don't know Mandarin. Now, if you have any encouragement, and I encourage you, if you want, actually, we're not going to put it on the screen today. I forgot to do this. Pick up a Bible. It's probably near you on the chair somewhere. Philippians is in the New Testament, so you can see in my Bible, it's not much left. It's towards the back. So after the Gospels, it's towards the middle. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Philippians is right there. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. Let me read that. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with his Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one spirit and one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word to us. We pray that on a difficult topic like humility, you would be present with us. You would take my feeble words and you would multiply them in our hearts because your word is rich and true. Your spirit applies it. And we pray that you would be present with us as we think about these things and about our Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. I want to say a little bit before jumping into the text a little more deeply. I thought it was kind of funny this morning when I got up. You don't think about this necessarily every day, but one of the first things I do when I get up is go to the bathroom. And there's nothing quite like thinking about humility when you find there you are at the toilet every day. It's hard, really, when you think about what we do internally and what happens to us to get too proud, no matter how high you rise. I thought of an African-American who is a rapper who's become pretty famous, but he's also a Christian, and he has this line where he says, "On the other side of fame, there's still the same stains in the latrine." I don't know, he likes to talk about that. And it's a song about, he's talking about how he wanted to earn everyone's respect. He wanted acclaim. He wanted fame. But now that he has it, he knows not much is real different with him. Fame didn't change him, he says. Christ did. Even though he has or has the opportunity to have all that he wants, it's not what changed him most. It's Christ. Because at the end of the day, the stains are still the same. And I want to tell you a little bit about myself as well. This has been a tough week. Studying humility is not easy to do. If you let yourself sit in it, it's pretty challenging. And it's even more challenging because a few weeks ago, I'd been dating someone for several months, 5 months, and she broke up with me. And that's really painful. It's challenging and it's difficult. It's hard to come and stand up in front of people, whether they know that or not, and to have the same kind of confidence you had before. Because in some way, you've been there, whether you've been broken up with or you've done the breaking up, whether you've lost someone, been divorced. It's hard not to take that in and feel like something must be dreadfully wrong with you. Something must be very proud, I would say, in me. Because I think that at least part of my relationship with this lovely young woman is I hurt her because of my pride. And so then to get to study pride and to think about humility and to see Christ and what he does, I have to keep coming back to that. And I want to invite you there because I think if you're honest with yourself, you know there's something like that where pride has hurt a relationship that you have or have had in the past. And it matters that I say this because I want you to know this isn't just an abstract concept. We're talking about joy and humility. In the next couple weeks, we'll talk about a few more things that characterize Christian community. But it's easy for it to feel or be abstract. Get the idea. But this isn't just an idea. You can't let it be just an idea. And we'll see more of why that is. Namely, because Jesus is a person and not an idea. But we'll get there. I want to look at humility in this passage. Three things. What is humility? Why does it matter? And how do we get it? What is humility? Why does it matter? And how do we get it? I think we live in a pretty ironic world. If you've ever looked at athletes, right? Professional athletes. We want our athletes to be great. We want them to perform. But we also want them to be humble in the newscast after the game. We expect them to do well, but then we don't like when they're boasting or bragging or hating on other players or talking trash too much. It's bad influence for the kids, if nothing else. And there's a new coin term in recent history, humble brag. You've probably heard of that. There's a humble brag. And that's where a lot of people, whether you're famous or not, say something that's supposed to sound humble, but it's actually a boast. And so I'll give you a couple examples in case you've never heard of it. It's subtly letting others know basically how fantastic your life is while undercutting it with a bit of self-effacing humor. So here's an example. These come from Twitter. I just ate 15 pieces of chocolate. Gotta learn to control myself when flying first class or they'll cancel my modeling contract. Here's another one. Your inflatable inner tube is way cooler than my 80-foot yacht. You get to be so much closer to the water and nature. I really like that. I envy you. I just stepped in gum. Who puts gum on the red carpet? I can't believe I sounded like such an idiot on TV last night. So you can see there's these little things that are complaints or sort of self-deprecating, but they're pointing out, hey, I was on TV last night. Did you see me? Man, I stepped in gum on the red carpet in my $300 shoes on the red carpet because I'm famous. There's an insecurity in the middle of these things. I think you can see it. You know, if I was to write my own today, it would be something like this. I can't believe the staff of Riverside Church voted me the best person to preach a sermon on humility. Service starts at 9 a.m. and 10:45. Be there. That is a humble brag, right? So, but in reality, humility is a very difficult topic to discuss or to talk about. And I started thinking, why should we listen? Why should you listen to me? I'm not sure that you should just listen to me, but you should listen to God. You know, is the Bible God's humble brag? Did God send out the Bible so you could be like, hey, everyone, look how awesome I am. Just came to save you. Pretty cool. Pray the prayer. Is that what God's doing? Did he send out the Bible as his own humble brag? The Bible would only be God's humble brag if God wasn't love. We talked about this several weeks ago, if you were here, that God is in a trinity, and all that he's been doing from before the foundation of the world, before anything was ever created, God was loving, the Father was loving the Son was loving the Father, and the Spirit was in their fellowship. They were giving and giving and giving of themselves. That is their nature. And so the Bible would be mere self-promotion if it wasn't the fact that God is giving to us because he is love. If Jesus didn't come to die for us, then he might have become just another high-powered political leader. After all, the people at a certain point, before they hated him totally, said, let's make him king so that he can defeat Rome. And instead he said, no, I don't want to be your king, not in that way. And so the Bible tells us about a different kind of king. If God didn't send his Spirit to be with us always, then we just have a God who delights to tell about himself in the Bible, who sent us prophets to tell us where we're wrong, but then leaves us to be with nothing else other than a chiding word. But that's not what he is, and that's not what he does. One of the main premises of the entire Bible is that if God didn't make known to us who he is, then you are absolutely without hope. And so the Bible isn't God bragging. It's God giving you a chance to come back to everything in your life being set right. So Philippians is talking about, Paul is talking about, the author of Philippians is the Apostle Paul, and he's talking about living a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Living a life worthy, as we said several weeks ago, of the good, joyful news of this victory that God gives himself to us. And so he's been talking about that in chapter 1 of Philippians, and now he gets to chapter 2. And so he says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if there's any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, Paul's not doubting here. He's saying, if you've tasted it even just a little bit, then do this. Make my joy complete. We talked about joy last week. Make my joy complete. How? By being like-minded, having the same love, being of one spirit and one purpose. To come together as Christian community, he says, there must be a unity. A unity of love, a unity of spirit, a unity of purpose, a like-mindedness. Not that we all think the same, but we think in the same direction. And so then he says in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So Paul is here doing something quite remarkable when he points out this thing about humility. I want to talk to you briefly about the words that are used there because sometimes they get lost in our translation. And Paul says this. So when he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, I want to look at the word selfish ambition and vain conceit. I think that's what your version probably says as well. And so we can see right off the bat that Paul is saying, look, if you want to have humility, then you have to consider, that word means consider, count, regard, think of other people as better than you. That in and of itself is tough to take in. This is about developing an attitude, developing an opinion that's based on careful thought. Several times, like-minded, he says. You must have this mind in yourself. And then he says, out of this mindset comes an action, right? Do nothing. Well, not do nothing. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, a different mindset. Out of vain conceit, another mindset. And so what does this look like? The word aretheia is what means selfish ambition. And so Paul here is talking that in New Testament times, great philosophers like Aristotle would use this word, but they only used it to denote self-seeking pursuit of power by unfair means, often by politicians. That's how Aristotle talked about it. So political office. But then the word grew and it came to be used of common class workers. So those who were higher up would also use this word about people in common class work because they were kind of despised, and it came to mean doing anything with a despicable nature of those who do not obey the truth but seek immediate gain for themselves. They are very base. They are low. They are self-seeking. They are so low and so detestable that they cannot lift, because they cannot lift their gaze from their own concerns and look at higher things. Now, in Greek thought, higher things always meant going to a greater and greater philosophical level. But Paul is using this in our context to say that selfish ambition is a selfishness. It's a seeking that leaves us unable to look for anything else but ourselves. We're unable to shift our gaze to God. We're unable to shift our gaze to count others around us as better than ourselves because our gaze is fixed upon self. The other word that he uses is kenodoxia, which is the word for vain conceit. And probably my favorite way to translate it would be a vain or exaggerated self-evaluation. You know, C.S. Lewis has a famous chapter in his book called Mere Christianity on pride, and he says this, there is one vice of which no man in the entire world is free. It's one vice which everyone in the whole world hates. And when he sees it in someone else, he hates it all the more. And of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine they are guilty of. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or maybe even that they are cowards. But I do not think I have ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to others who have this vice. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves, though. And the more that we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice that I'm talking about is pride or self-conceit. And the virtue that is opposite of it is humility, which is right here in our passage. And now, he says, C.S. Lewis says, now we have come to the center. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, impurity, anger, greed, drunkenness, sexual immorality, all of that, those are mere flea bites in comparison to pride. It was through pride that the devil became the devil, because he thought that he could be greater than God. Pride leads to every other vice. Pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. So we're talking about this, having a mind in ourselves, Paul says, that leads us not into selfish ambition, not into vain conceit, not into an exaggerated sense of self, but away from this anti-God state of mind. And instead we develop humility. And this isn't just giving lip service to it, right? Because we can see humble brags are giving lip service to humility, but it's not real humility. Just like any virtue, you can do a lot of things that look like a virtue, but Paul is getting at the intent of the heart. And so, when we think about the word humility as well, what does that mean? Humility is a lowliness. And actually, the irony here as well is that Paul is advocating for a virtue that no Greek philosopher would ever have advocated for. If you were to look up lists of Greek philosophers and their list of virtues, humility is not one that you would ever see. You would see a lot of things that we call virtues, they would call virtues, except humility. And the reason why is because in Greek and Roman culture, no one wanted to be considered humble. That was considered weak, the place of a slave or a servant. And you were much better off pursuing power, wealth, and things to your own advantage. That was actually prized more than humility then. So when Paul says humility, he's being countercultural. Today, we have a harder time with this because a lot of our cultures, if you're from the Western world especially, are based on Christian values, even if we've thrown out the God who gave us those values. So we have even now some confusion about humility. But humility entered culture because of Christianity. And if you want to be humble, if you want others to be humble, you want that because God wanted it first. Twice in our passage, we see the word humility. Here in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. We also see it in verse 8. If you go down a couple verses, you'll see that it's described of Jesus, who humbled himself to come to earth and to even go to death for us. See, we struggle, though, because we think of humility as self-abasing, as self-belittling, as beating ourselves up. We want to be humble, but we also hate being humble because it hurts. But we hurt ourselves in ways that, again, C.S. Lewis is helpful in describing. He says, pleasure in being praised is not pride. It's okay for you to receive a compliment or to be encouraged by somebody else who told you you did a good job. He says, the child who is patted on the back for doing a lesson well, the woman whose beauty is praised by her lover, the saved soul to whom Christ says, well done, good and faithful servant, are pleased and they ought to be pleased. For here, the pleasure lies not in what you are, but in the fact that you have pleased someone that you wanted to please and have rightly wanted to please. The trouble, he says, the trouble begins when you pass on from thinking, I have pleased him, all is well, to thinking, what a fine person I must be to have done this. The more you delight in yourself, the less you delight in the praise, and the worse you are becoming. We often think that if someone praises us, we should say, oh no, the Lord did it, which he did, because he does everything good in the world. But if he did it through you, you can accept that, because by accepting that, you are accepting his work in you. And to say, oh no, it wasn't me, nothing, I did nothing, is a false humility. It's a false sense of pride, actually, because instead of delighting that someone took the time to notice you and God's work in you, you've instead pushed it away. And so it's not about whether you have, when we talk about being better, to consider others better than yourself, it's not mainly about ability. Because some of you have abilities that are far beyond my abilities. You're getting PhDs in engineering. I will never get a PhD in engineering. Some of you can play the piano extremely well. You've been trained. You've played in famous places. Some of you, in fact, any of you, if you're a woman, are going to be a better mother than me. And so you could be a great mom. And there may be moms who are worse moms. There may be piano players who are worse piano players. There are engineers who are worse engineers. But that's not what this is talking about. It's not mainly about ability. It's a mindset. Because you can have all those things. You can conquer on the sports field. You can have a PhD. You can make more money. You can serve more faithfully. You can sing better. You can give more. But that is not what Paul's talking about. Because you can do all of that and yet rarely see fault in yourself. And in fact, it may be because of those things that you don't see fault in yourself. And Paul isn't saying God gave you, didn't give you great abilities. He's saying he's given you great abilities and you haven't thanked him for it. You haven't recognized where they come from. There's a guy in Sports Illustrated who says, the reason why we do this is because we all want attention. We need it. As human beings, we crave love, and that's not a bad thing. But he says this, he was sitting down to eat breakfast one day, and he said, according to the packaging on my waffles want to friend me. And then according to my English muffins want me to like them on Facebook. And my oatmeal wants a relationship with me. And so he says, when our meals are this forward to us, our breakfasts, what does that say about us? If we are what we eat, then we are hungry to be loved, starved for attention, at the same time insecure and ill with the most modern of maladies. We all actually have high self-esteem. We are begging to be noticed like a 5-year-old on his bicycle, saying, look at me. Today we're saying, friend me, like me, notice me. Notice, he says, the growing portfolio of selfies on everyone's cell phone. And he goes on to say that we're basically trying to build our brand. Whatever we're good at, that's the thing to be good at. And if other people aren't as good at that as us, they're not as good. We don't consider them very highly. It's very likely that somebody else is better at you than something. Very likely. And if you should ever meet that person who's truly made a rip-roaring mess of their life and is on the streets and is addicted to drugs, has zero talent and no money, no ability, but they say they follow Jesus and they say they're trying to and they're working on that, and you think, I'm better than him. Paul is saying, it doesn't matter what you've achieved. You are to esteem that man more highly than yourself. And what does that mean then? What does that mean for us? Why does it matter? Second thing, why does humility matter? The reason why it matters and the reason why we have to look at other people and consider them better than ourselves is because what Paul's driving at is all problems, if pride is really the greatest evil in the world, then all problems from the national level down to your household are caused by pride. And pride is fueled by comparison and competition. When I compare, I must come out being better than you. When I compete, I must win, because that says something about me if I don't. And so Paul says, humility matters because you have to consider others better than yourself, not just because God says so, but because the problems in your life are caught up and caused by pride. The chief problems, the biggest problems, the core issues. Soldiers are a good example of people who are trained almost in humility. Not always in attitude sometimes, but at least in action for sure. To jump on the grenade, You could be the best soldier in the unit, but if you see the grenade, you're jumping. You're going. You are sacrificing yourself to save the others. Because you consider the others' lives as better than your own. This matters, I think, when you take it even out of the national problems that are there, of tribal warfare, of political warfare, of countries trying to take from other countries, and you bring it down into your own personal life and your own household. This matters because all of us want to be part of a community where we consider others' needs, or where others consider our needs, and our needs are met. Our desire to be loved and to be cared for and to be friends and to be liked and to be cherished and to be honored and to be dignified. We want that kind of community, but almost everyone would admit that doesn't exist very easily in our world. It doesn't even exist that easily in the church. And so there's a difference between coming, for example, to church and being a consumer and coming to be a servant. That's what this is getting at. There's a difference between being a consumer, which is pride. It's about me, what I can get, versus being a servant, which is about what I can give. How do we get humility? How do we get it? Because I bet some of you have tried, if you're like me, and you are perfectionistic, and you want to make things work, and you will work really hard. You've probably tried to become humble. You've tried to be humble. And it hasn't worked out very well, I bet. It's not always so easy. As soon as you are humble, as soon as you think, I've done this, you've once again stepped into pride, right? Because you think, when you know you did something humble, you know that you did that, and you say, yes, I did it. Look at me. I finally did something humble. You're starting to go back towards pride. That's the great trouble that we find ourselves in. We can't rip it out of ourselves. Our default is to go back to pride. And it's painful. You've seen that. So we're in a bind. We can't stop thinking of ourselves. But Paul doesn't say stop thinking of yourselves. In verse 4, he said, do not look only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. He says, do not look only to your own interests. You are allowed to have interests. You are allowed to have needs. You do have needs. You do have desires. You do have things that you value. You do have things that are important to you. Those matter. But he says, what's hard for us is to shift our gaze off of those needs. C.S. Lewis would go on to say that pride is a spiritual cancer. It's cancer. Every one of you and me, we have cancer. And if you've ever had a loved one who's actually had medical cancer, you know how awful that is. That your own body is destroying you from the inside out. And Paul is saying that pride is spiritual cancer. Our pride will ultimately destroy us from the inside out. So how do we get it? How do we get this humility? Paul says in verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. I think a different translation says it a little better, and he says, have this in mind, which is among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. If you want humility, he says, you can't just make this mindset happen. You have to be in Christ Jesus, and then he gives it to you. It's yours. If you have Christ, you can become humble. And you don't just become humble to be humble so that everyone knows how humble you are, which might also be pride. You become humble because it's a joy. To go back to last week, what Dan was saying, it's a joy to serve when all of your needs have been met. And that's what it means to be in Christ. Because Dan also said last week, C.S. Lewis again said, which of the religions gives to its followers the greatest happiness? And C.S. Lewis said, while it lasts, the religion of worshiping oneself is the best. Of course, the key is, while it lasts. Because here's what our passage says. If you want to be humble, you can have this because it is yours in Christ, who, being in the very nature God, Jesus is God, did not consider equality with God. Jesus is at the highest plane, equal with God. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. Made himself nothing. God stayed God, but became nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself so far down that he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name. If you're pursuing something to make a name for yourself, to be the best in your field, or even just to be the best in your neighborhood, your block, your house, your family, there is no name that you can achieve that is higher than his, because Jesus went so low to save you. And God, because of that, exalted him so high that there is no place you can go that is higher than him. You cannot be better than him because he made himself so much lower than you and I are willing to make ourselves. And it says, one day then every knee will bow. If the happiest religion is one in which we get to worship ourselves, I decide what's right, I decide how my world works, I decide what's good, then one day that bowing of the knee will not be a joyful bowing of the knee. That will be a day that is a terrifying day. Because then you will come face to face with the one who is the humblest and yet the greatest. And he will say, are you in me? And it's not a good thing to say no. I want to share with you a final story about Jackie Robinson. You've probably heard of Jackie Robinson, the baseball player. Branch Rickey was his manager on the Brooklyn Dodgers. And the story goes that when they first met, he brought him in. Branch Rickey brings in Jackie Robinson, an African-American man. There are no African-Americans in baseball. And Branch Rickey had been scheming for years of a way to desegregate baseball, to allow African-Americans to play in the major leagues. Jackie Robinson was a tough guy. He was extremely strong. He was a great athlete. He lettered in four sports at UCLA, and he never backed away from a fight, particularly with a white man, whenever he insulted him. Jackie Robinson was a tough guy. He'd been in the military. He was a second lieutenant. He refused to sit in the back of the bus, and so he was court-martialed. He's a tough guy. He comes back from the war. He's playing baseball in the African American League. Branch Rickey invites him in, and he says, do you know why you're here? And Jackie says, sure, to play on the new Brooklyn Brown Dodgers team. No, Branch Rickey says, that isn't it. You were brought here, Jackie, to play for the Brooklyn organization. Perhaps on Montreal to start with. And Jackie interrupted him and says, me? Play for the real Dodgers organization? The major leagues? He understood the implications of this. There is no African-American man playing baseball then. And what Branch Rickey seemed to say is impossible. And Jackie was speechless. So Branch Rickey continued, and he says, look, I want to win pennants. I want to play the game. And we need good ball players to do that. Can you do it? Do you think you can do it? And Jackie looked after some silence and said, yes, I think I can. But when Rickey asked Jackie if he was up to the job, he wasn't talking about playing great baseball. Rickey said to him, I know that you're a great ball player. I've seen you. I've seen you play. But what I don't know is whether you have the guts. And Rickey knew that he meant something dramatically different than what Jackie Robinson was thinking, who had never backed down from a fight. And so he continued, and he said, I'm looking for a ball player with the guts enough not to fight back. This was pretty unexpected to Jackie Robinson at first. And so then Branch Rickey played out a number of scenarios to convey what he meant. And so he took off his coat and he starts reenacting different ways that Jackie Robinson is going to be abused. He's foreseeing this into the future. And so he takes it off and he starts talking about how people are going to be offended at him because of Jim Crow laws. And then now he pretended to be a white hotel clerk who refused to let Jackie stay in the hotel because he was black. And now he's a waiter at a restaurant who refuses to serve him and throws insults. Now he's a railroad conductor who won't let him on the train so he can get to the next game. Now he's a foul-mouthed opponent, cursing, and this happened to Jackie Robinson a lot. Other teams would slander and ridicule him right in the middle of the game, right in the baseball diamond. And so Branch Rickey is acting this out in the office while he's telling Jackie what to expect. And he says, not only will you have to tolerate such abuse, but you will need to be almost superhuman to commit yourself to never, ever hit back. This is the heart of the whole enterprise. If we're going to change the game of baseball, you have to be willing to have the guts to not fight back, to have the character to withstand daily abuse and ridicule and hatred and torture to some degree, to have death threats come against your family, to have people, even though Jackie is one of the best at baseball, people did not look at him and count him, consider him better than themselves. And so Jackie understood this, and he prayed about it because he was a Christian, and he started thinking about it, and he prayed, and he said he believed that God had chosen him for this noble purpose. He believed that he had to do it for all the black kids, for his mother, for his wife, for his community, for baseball. See, Jackie Robinson changed the game of baseball, but Jesus came to change everything. He came to change everything. Because Jesus came to take the torture and the abuse that we do to each other when we don't consider each other as equals, when we don't consider others even more as better than ourselves. The God of the universe came as a baby, a servant, as a man who wouldn't take on being a political king. And Jesus suffered the abuse that we've brought on ourselves, and he did so because he believed that he had to do it. Not so that he would be exalted by God, but so that he could save you and I from our pride. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for sending your Son, Christ, who is now the highest and the mightiest, but only because he became the lowest and set for us a pattern of humiliation that comes before exaltation. We pray, Father, you'd help work humility into our hearts and our minds so that we can be a gospel-centered community for your sake and for your glory. We pray in your name. Amen.